Okay, welcome again. My name is Josh Burnham, lead pastor here at Bethel. If you're new or new-ish, or if you have something that we can pray with you this week, maybe there's a celebration in your life and we can rejoice with you, maybe you would like a pastor to follow up. Maybe today is the day that you give your life to Jesus Christ for the first time. An easy way to do that is, if you're here physically, to take out a green Connect card and put it in the offering basket as you leave. So we ask our covenant members to give to continue the kingdom work here. We don't ask our guests to give. You can, but we just want you to give us this green Connect card. And we want to pray over you and encourage you. If you are watching online or watching from the beach, as many of you are, you can connect with us online right there on the front page. It says connect with us. We receive those. We pray diligently for you and your family. And one of the greatest joys we have as a pastoral team, as a church, is to bear one another's burdens and to rejoice when the gospel stirs hearts. So if you're new, that's what I want you to do. Here's what we're going to do. We just want to say thank you for joining us in worship. If you're listening online, if you're at the beach, we want to say we know you're there, and we just want to clap and say welcome today. Right? I tell people we don't sell extended warranties on used vehicles. We just clap. That's our welcome for you today. So the book of John, we're continuing a sermon series called the Jesus story. And today we're looking at John chapter 8. Now, what is the Jesus story? That's why you're here today. It's simply this. We say the gospel is Jesus in our place. So you gather here today, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that's my get over yourself. That's my early spiel. Get over yourself. It's not about you. It's about Him. And I would say, thank you, Jesus. It's not about me. Thank you, Jesus. It's not about you. Lord, thank you that it can be about you. As you find your way to John chapter 8, raise your hand if you've ever heard this statement. Caught red-handed. Okay, put your hand down now. Put your red hand down. It's interesting that the etymology, which is a fancy word for the history of words, there's two strands that try to figure out where this word came from. They both come from the Northern Isles of England. The first is urban legend, and I love it, so I'm going to share it. And it's the story of who became the first ruler of a northern district in Ireland called Ulster. And so as the urban legend goes, the first person to touch the shore as they were rowing their boats would be the ruler of this northern territory. So as they ventured to shore, one man who was convinced that he should be the next ruler chopped off his hand and threw it on the shore. Thus, this phrase, red-handed. I don't know how that worked out for him. Most scholars would say that is complete legend and there is no historical fact. We do know in the 15th century in Scotland, in their constitutional documents, there is the phrase caught red-handed. And it always refers to two types of people. One is if a murderer is caught in the act, they should be put to death. So literally, if someone is found with blood red on their hands, then they should receive the penalty for their murder. The other, for hunters out here, be careful. There's another strand that says for those who are illegally poaching. I know none of you would do that. But just if you thought about it, if you shoot a turkey on someone else's land and the game warden catches you red-handed, literally you have blood on your hands. Why do I give you the etymology of the phrase red-handed? Because today in the Bible we encounter a sinner who is literally caught red-handed. And this is exactly what John chapter 8 discusses. So let's read this passage. John 8, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read until verse 11. The book of John, the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel in the New Testament, says this: But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. And so Jesus sat down and he began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. She was caught literally red-handed and made her stand in the center of all the people, "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses, we are commanded to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They ask him this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse Jesus. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only Jesus was left and the woman in the center. So Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one here condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go from now on, do not sin anymore." Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the word of the Lord. Father, we can know nothing about you and your Son apart from your Spirit illuminating our minds and our hearts. So, Lord, we ask right now that you would open our hearts and our minds to the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our Savior. It is by Christ we have been redeemed. It is by grace that we are saved. And Lord, we long for the day where we see your open arms for us. But until that day comes, Lord Jesus, may we abide in your Spirit because you are the bread of life. So Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. So as we begin our examination of the Bible today, I want to take a moment and give you a brief note on what scholars call textual criticism. Because some of you have already noted in your Bible, like mine, the Christian Standard Bible, that this passage is in brackets. Did anyone else notice that? The only version that does not have brackets is the King James Version, which is based off of the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome. By the way, if you go to Israel with me at the end of this year, we will go to the room where they believe Jerome translated the entire Testament. Think about that. What are you doing in your life? Right? He translated the entire Bible into Latin. Now, what is going on here? So textual criticism is the use and the study of finding the original wording of the Scripture in the New Testament from the Greek and the Old Testament from the Hebrew. Now, what is fascinating about this, in my Bible, it says, in brackets, the earliest manuscripts, that's MSS, that's not Mrs., that's manuscripts, do not include 753 through 811. So what is going on there in this passage? So remarkably, we have over 5,801 extant documents available in the New Testament. You say, well, that's a lot. That's a tremendous amount. There is no other ancient book that even compares to the wealth of documentation that we have in Scripture. Why? Because there is no other book in the world that compares to the Bible. So people who say, well, Josephus is accurate, and these Latin documents are accurate, these Greek documents are accurate, these Egyptian documents are accurate, I would say, well, they don't even compare to the wealth of documentation that we have in the Scriptures. So thus, with 5,801 documents, thus the difficult task of figuring out what words are the correct words. And so some scholars have received these documents, and they say, well, what does that have to do with John chapter 8? And so some have said, we don't feel like it should be in John. I'm going to address that. And they say that for several reasons. One, all of the earliest manuscripts omit John 8, 1 through 11. So all of the earliest documents do not have that in there for whatever reason. In addition, all of the early church fathers do not have that included, John 8, 1 through 11. In addition to that, the Eastern church fathers, there is no quotation from John 8 until the 10th century. That's 1100 AD. So all this together, scholars will say, well, we don't know if this was original. On top of that, you have internal vocabulary. The use of the word scribe is a Lucan term, not a Johannine term, which actually has caused some people to put this passage in Luke and not John. So then, if that's true, why did I read it today? I am convinced, though, that there are many reasons for the authenticity of this passage. All scholars agree that it reflects an authentic historical tradition about the Messiah. And think about what John himself wrote in John 21, 25. He said, there are so many other things that Jesus did. He said, if I try to write them down, I suppose that not even the world itself would contain the books that would be written. So where do I fall on this? Right, that's probably what you're asking. I believe that John 8 is a historical, authentic episode in the life of Christ. And I believe that it is best situated in this passage. I believe that. Now, let me give you some caveats here. Because this is a passage that's not in the early manuscripts, I would be careful not to base any doctrine upon one singular passage. So there's your caution. But here's the great thing. John 8 does not tell us anything about the Messiah we don't already know. It is all validated by the entire counsel of Scripture. So as you read your Bible, if you ever encounter brackets like this and you say, well, what's really going on? Can we trust the Bible? Is it accurate? Is it historical? With a resounding sermon, I would say absolutely the Bible can be trusted. If you can't trust the Bible, you can trust no other book in the history of the world. It is the living, active Word of God. And I'm so thankful for historians and Christians who spend their life in these Greek manuscripts trying to figure out the exact phraseology of exact words. So with that, I know you weren't expecting an excursus on textual criticism today. But with that, let's now jump into John chapter 8, which I believe is a part of the Gospel of John and belongs right here. So convening at the temple, again in verse 2, we find Jesus. And he sits down and he begins to teach. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman. And we know several things about the woman. Primarily, you know what? She was caught red-handed. And not only does John tell you that, but the scribes and the Pharisees say, Jesus, in case you didn't know, we caught this woman red-handed. Here she is. Now, here's the question I have. If you have little kids, this is all I'm going to say about it, and then this is not an R-rated sermon. Okay? So don't freak out on me. How many people does it take to commit adultery? If you don't know the answer, it's two. Okay? It's two. And yet, this woman stands where and how? She stands alone. She stands alone. We're going to get to that. So why would these men who are so concerned about the law of Moses bring this woman alone? Because Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 23, say absolutely this. That yes, any people caught in adultery should be stoned. They should be given the capital punishment. But these laws prescribe that it is both. It is both of the people that deserve the same punishment. So why only the woman? Maybe these people are brazenly chauvinistic enough to say, you know, we're only concerned with her. Maybe that's true. Maybe it is true that they don't really care. Maybe they just want to find someone and something that they can trap Jesus Christ. And before you point the fingers and say, I would never do that, I can't believe those scribes and Pharisees, those chauvinists, how dare them? Well, isn't this exactly what we like to do with our sin? We want to find the worst sinner that we know and bring that person to Jesus and say, Jesus, what says you about such a sinner as this? red-handed, they were caught. And what does that do in our lives? Let's think about this. When we elevate other sinners and when we spotlight them in the presence of Jesus, we're saying, Jesus, don't look at me, look at them. So the primary function of shining a spotlight on someone else's sin is that if there's only one spotlight, then the spotlight is on this sinner who is standing, not the one here. And don't we all do that? We all have people in our lives that we think are worse than us. And we do so because we want God to look at them and their sin and not us and our sin. The second thing it does when we spotlight worst sinners, it elevates their sin and it devalues our sin in our minds. We say, well, I know I have pride, but I haven't killed anyone. You say, well, Jesus, I know I have anger issues, but I haven't pushed little old ladies down. Jesus, I know I lusted, but I haven't had all this history of devastation in these relationships. I'm not an abuser. I don't do these things. And so we play the comparison game, don't we? When we say, God, look, spotlight this sinner. Don't look at mine. Lord, look at that bad sin, but don't look at my sin. And in all of this, the third thing it does when we spotlight other people's sin is it only puts a mask on the true issue. Yes, is that person's sin? Does it matter to God? Absolutely. But what's more important for your life is your sin. And don't think that God can only judge one person at a time. Because we will all stand before a holy God. We will all stand before a righteous God. And so let me just pause right here. Before we point fingers at other people and say, God, how dare them? We should be pointing fingers at our heart and say, God, how dare I sin before you? That's how we know this is a trap. We know it's a trap because they don't care about the law of Moses. They only care about their perception of moralism. Because they did not bring the guy. Where did he go? Maybe he ran away. We don't know what happened. And so they asked Jesus, the law says that this woman should be stoned. No, it doesn't. It says the couple should be stoned. But Jesus, what say you? Now here's the dilemma Jesus Christ has. If he denies the law of Moses, then he is invalidating himself as a teacher of righteousness. If he stands for the woman, then he's standing in opposition to the law of Moses. If he condemns her to death with the law of Moses, then he is standing in opposition to the Roman law that says adultery is not a capital offense. So in many, many ways, this is a trap for Jesus Christ. And so what was the Messiah to do? And if you guessed, stoop down and write in the dirt, you win. And so verse 6, they asked him to trap him. They didn't care about righteousness. They didn't care about morality. They wanted to accuse Jesus. So he stoops down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. So we don't know what he wrote. Ironically, volumes have been written on what Jesus wrote. So let's play the guessing game and then we're going to go on to more important issues today. Some would say that Jesus right here he's writing the seventh commandment, which is do not commit adultery. Because we know that Jesus, more than any other teacher of righteousness, was very clear on his sexual ethics, was he not? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says what? You have heard it said, Decalogue number 7, do not commit adultery. I say to you, if you've lusted in your heart, you already committed adultery. So Jesus is pretty firm on his stance of sexual ethics. Some scholars would say, well, Jesus is actually writing Jeremiah 17, verse 13, which says, all who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. Well, some find in Jesus' writing the historical context that a Roman judge, before he would actually verbally announce his decision, he had to write it out. So maybe Jesus is writing in the dirt, guilty, caught. We don't know what Jesus wrote. But I believe that the scripture is silent on what he writes because God doesn't want you to know. Because the posture of Christ, how he writes, is more important than what he writes. I don't know if you catch the physical movement of the text, but here's what Jesus is doing, right? The people, they bring a woman and she does what? John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2 and following, right? They bring a woman and what do they do with the woman? They put her before him, and what is she doing physically? She's standing, right? So the woman is standing, and as they are accusing her standing in front of Jesus, then he stoops and he starts writing. Jesus stops, stands up, and he answers them. And then what happens? He starts writing again. And he speaks again. He says, if you've not sinned, you throw the first stone. And then they all leave and he stands up again and he addresses the woman. Think about the physical maneuvers of the Messiah. I believe this is vital. So he stands up and he says, right here in the scripture. He stands up probably irritated at this point in verse 7. He says, the one without sin, you cast the first stone. A pretty simple explanation, right? But here's what's going on. The easiest reading of the text would be, okay, whoever's perfect, you throw first. But is that what Jesus says? No, he says, whoever is without sin, you cast the first stone. Most scholars agree that Jesus is actually saying, whoever among you is without the sin of adultery, you throw the first stone. Go ahead. Here's the baseball. You throw the first pitch, and then we'll get the game started. Or he might be saying, as in Matthew 5, right? Whoever among you is without lust in his heart. We're not talking about all your sins. Let's just talk about the sin that she's standing here. Whoever is without lust, you throw the first stone. You see, what Jesus does, he allows them to still fulfill the law of Moses. And something peculiar happens. They start walking away. Maybe single file. But they start walking away, how? From oldest to youngest. Why didn't anyone throw the first stone? I don't believe every single one in this group had committed adultery. They could have thrown the first stone. I think this is what Jesus Christ recognized and what he forced them to recognize. They were not there because of righteousness. People were there because they had a chauvinistic double standard. This was the way it was in the ancient world, and this is still the way it is in the modern world. Often, in these cases, the woman paid the heaviest price for the sin. Because if this led to a pregnancy, it's obviously easier to say, aha, we know what you did. We will hold you accountable, but we're going to let the man escape. Wink, wink, nod, nod. And Jesus is saying, I know how you operate. You know who the man was, and you let him go away. You do not care about righteousness. And I think in one question, Jesus obliterates their double standard. Jesus says, you don't care about sin. You just care about your sin and how it looks to other sin. You don't care about the law of Moses. And is that not the way we still operate? There's no room for double standards in the kingdom of heaven. And so if you have come in here today thinking, well, I am not that bad because of this person, God says that's not how heaven operates. And may our heart be broken over these external appearances of morality that we try to keep up. And then Jesus stoops down again. And as he hunches over, the men hightail it. Because I think that they know they've been caught red-handed. It's not about righteousness. It's about their morality and their standards. And so as Jesus is stooping, something happens and he looks up and there is no one still there. We see this in verse chapter 7 and 8. And then 9 says, when he heard this, they left one by one. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to the woman, woman, by the way, is not a derogatory term. It's not, hey, woman. It's a very respectful term. He said, woman, lady, is there no one here? Now, here's what's interesting. Accusations in the ancient world required testimony. So for there not to be anyone left to accuse her meant that she was acquitted. And she understands that. And so Jesus is saying, hey, has no one here condemned you? And what does she say? She says, no one, Lord. Is she guilty? Yes, Jesus does not dispute that fact. Not one time does Jesus say she's not guilty. But she is released from the penalty of her sin. Jesus tells us the very same fact in John 3, verse 17, does he not? That Jesus came into the world not to condemn it, but that the world might be what? Saved through him. Listen, the right response to mercy received from the Savior for past sin is righteous living in the future. What is the right response to God working? It is saying, God, thank you for changing my life. Lord Jesus, thank you for not accusing me. Lord, thank you for pushing my accusers out the door. Lord, I will respond in righteousness and right living. So how does it end for this woman? If you said, I don't know, you're correct. The scripture leaves her story open-ended. All we know is that Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Jesus does not excuse her sin. He does not dismiss her sin, but he says, if I have forgiven your sins in the past, go and live righteously. So, how do we live this out? I don't know about you, but one thing I see very clearly here, and this is what Jesus is doing, and this is why the standing and the sitting and the standing and the sitting is more important than the writing. The woman is standing, right? And Jesus is stooping. And in that moment, when the sinner is standing and the Savior is stooping, where does the attention of the people go? To the woman who's standing or to the Savior who's stooping? To the Savior. You see, the stooping Savior draws attention to himself away from the sinner. Did you know this is not the only time that Jesus stoops in Scripture? I think back to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is praying. And Luke 22:41 says this, Jesus went about a stone's throw from the disciples and he knelt down. He stooped down and he began to pray. And he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not your will, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. What is Jesus saying? He's stooping down, he's kneeling down before the Father and saying, Lord, don't judge the sinner, but judge me. Lord, take your attention off the guilty and look at me. Lord, take this cup. I don't want to die. And after that moment, when Jesus would stand from praying in the Gethsemane, he would stand because his betrayer was coming. He would stand before the Sanhedrin, who would try him and find him guilty of blasphemy because Jesus had the audacity to say that he was God. And for every person in the history of the world, that would be blasphemy unless you are God. Jesus would later stand before Pilate. Pilate would say, "There's nothing I see that condemns this man to death." And yet he would condemn him to die on a Roman cross. The kneeling, stooping Messiah would also stand on the cross, and he would have a nail driven through his ankles, his feet, as he would stand on the cross. You see, the stooping Messiah takes attention from sinners. You say, okay, what does that have to do with me? Well, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says this to his people, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet or crimson," I believe that's God's way of saying, "You have been caught red-handed. Although your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like..." Well, that's God saying to us, you are caught in the act, you are guilty, but when my Son knelt down, when He stooped down, when He went to the cross, He took attention from you to Him, and He takes your sin. Praise God that we have a stooping Messiah that lets sinners stand before a holy Father. Let me just say, if you're comparing yourself with others today, if you say, "Well, I'm not really that bad because there are a lot of worse people in this life than me." Who says that? You or God? Because that's not God's perspective. God says all have sinned and fallen short. From the smallest sinner to the greatest sinner, God says you are all in the same boat and it is going down. Actually, the Bible says it's worse than that. It's going to hell. But you don't have to stay there. If you are comparing yourself to people, stop. It's not worth it. It only masks the true issue. Maybe today for the first time you realize that you have been caught. And you need to follow Christ. I believe there are only two right responses to seeing a Savior stoop down and die on the cross and rise again. The first response is to say, "God, I will follow You. God, I need this. If You have done this for me, Lord, if You've taken my condemnation, Lord, I want that." And maybe today for the first time is the time where you realize your sin and you realize there's a better way. I believe the second right response is to worship Him. It's to say, "God, if You've done this for me, how could I not worship You?" Listen to what the book of Jude says. "Now to Him who is able to protect you and keep you from stumbling or falling, and present you, make you stand in His presence." I don't think that's accidental language. This woman, the sinner, had to stand in the presence of Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, He says to sinners, "I will make you stand in the presence of My glory." And listen to how you stand because of Christ. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "He makes you stand in the presence of His glory without blemish and with great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and power and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." You know what Jude understood? That when the Savior stoops down, He makes Savior stand before His Father. That is the power of our Savior. And I thank Jesus that He stooped down and went to the cross for sinners that we might stand. That we who are caught red-handed, our sins will be white as snow. I don't know about you, but the only response to this Jesus is to worship Him with my life, to worship Him with my voice, to worship Him with my all. Praise God for a Savior who stoops down. Let's pray. Father,